We would like for everybody to turn to Acts chapter 21. We are going to read verses 27 through 40. So we're finishing out chapter 21 today. And then we're going to talk about it. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul's who we're talking about, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we won't look at what he's saying until next week. That's where we're going to stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for historical narratives in the Bible to give us real places, real time, not just so we can know the facts of history, but God, so that we can learn how your people acted inside the generation they lived. Lord, I pray this morning as we go over this that you would open our hearts to see the lesson and what made this moment special. Lord, I thank you for that, and I ask for help to do it. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, you're reading through here, And we have historical narrative. It's not always easy to teach doctrine out of a historical narrative, because what you're actually finding is the doctrine and the belief system of the people that we're reading about, we're seeing how it causes them to live, and then they're recording those facts. What you can do, though, is you can go in behind the narrative and the story and find something behind it. Why did they act this way? The book of Acts is called Acts because it means the acts of the apostles. It means this is what they did. This is the way they lived. And so Paul, if you remember, because we spent 2 weeks on the previous, for those of you that weren't here, we talked about kind of a difficult passage of Scripture where James tells Paul, "Hey, bunch of Jews are here. You've probably noticed. We need you to prove to them that you're not rejecting Moses." And Paul complied and went ahead and did a Nazarite vow, which is he went and made a presentation about here's the end of the day of the purification, and we're going to shave our heads, and we're going to present our offering. And that's why Paul is in the temple. So we talked about that last week and found out Paul was not advocating for us to live under the Jewish law, but he was attempting to keep peace with everybody. So You notice that it didn't work. You notice that the Jews, when they saw him in the temple, completely lose their minds. Everybody noticed that, right? They see him in the temple, and they, if you see in verse 27, they laid hands on him. This was not for prayer. They laid hands on him to do violence to him. In fact, you caught the part where when the tribune shows up, that's the guy in charge of the local police force, in essence. When he shows up, that's when they stopped beating him. Did you catch that? Luke doesn't tell us when they start. He just tells us when they stop. We'll get to that in a second. Who knows how beat up he was. Paul, this was kind of old hat for him. Everywhere he goes, he is creating riots. Have you noticed this? It seems like everywhere we're reading, Paul is preaching, people get so angry, they want him dead. If you think Christians take heat on Facebook, it's nothing compared to people dragging you in the street to kill you, to stone you. Something. We want you dead. And this is something that happened to Paul frequently. So the title of the sermon this morning is about beatings and about riots and about love. So the first point I want to make to you is doing the right thing does not necessarily mean you're going to stay out of trouble. Doing the right thing does not necessarily mean that you're going to stay out of trouble. The right thing that Paul was trying to do was keep peace in the church at Jerusalem, and he was following the request of James the apostle to go and complete a Nazarite vow, and when he gets there, he is immediately set upon by Jews who think he must have brought a Greek with him. Here's that guy teaching people that you're not justified by works but by faith. Here is that guy. And he, and I saw him with this Greek from Ephesus. He probably brought him into the temple. And there was nothing more disgusting to a Jew than a Gentile. Unless it was a Gentile in the temple. They were completely, this comparison's been made before. The racism that we understand in America is not the same thing as spiritual racism that can take place. The hatred that can get involved in men's hearts over belief is huge. If you're not convinced of that, just go home and turn on the news or Google Middle East warfare over the last, I don't know, since we've kept historical records. I mean, how long has it been going on? How many fights have religion at their core? All of them, almost. That's what's happening here. Seeing this guy who they believed was a traitor, so he's worse than a Gentile. He's a Jewish traitor, and he probably brought in a Gentile into the service or into the temple, and they are ready to kill him. The whole city stirred up, and it invites the tribune of the cohort. He's basically the guy in charge of the Roman soldiers there to come and break it up. Look at verse 32. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Here is your reward, church, looking for acceptance in 2016. Here's your biblical reward for serving God with all your heart. Beatings. I point this out because if it is our goal to be accepted at all costs by the world, you are doing it wrong. It cannot be our goal to be accepted. It should be our goal to be loving. My whole message today is going to center on the reality of the truth cannot be candy-coated to make people feel good. Because that'll kill them. If you have cancer and you go to the doctor and he does a test and it shows that you have cancer and he's afraid that he will offend you by telling you that you have cancer, and what he does is he says, I think everything's going to be okay. Maybe you should change your diet, but that's it. And then doesn't tell you the part about the stage 4 bone marrow cancer. Would that be nice of the doctor? Now, did he prevent you from having a bad day? Well, of course. He prevented you temporarily from having bad feelings, because no matter how you slice it, if you're told you have cancer, there are bad feelings in your future. And in fact, they're immediate. If somebody told me I had cancer, I'd be like, Your next question is, how bad is it? And then you find out it's real bad. And then your next question is, how long do I have? Right? If the doctor doesn't tell you that, is he doing his job? He would be sued. In fact, many, many lawsuits are around the malpractice idea that the doctor didn't do enough in terms of informing the patient of what was in front of them. So now, my experience with doctors is they're pretty blunt, right? Hey, guess what? You're going to die. I mean, I know we're all going to die, but you're going to die in like 10 minutes. They're pretty like, hey, this is the way that it is. And that's why you went to the doctor. Imagine if doctors did it like the world thinks Christians should be. Don't tell anybody the truth. Don't tell anybody the truth at all. Make sure all your words are warm, fuzzy, teddy bear-like. That's not helpful. In fact, that is the opposite of loving. Because the truth is, if you believe that Jesus died for our sin, then the truth is, everybody's got cancer. It's called sin. And if we don't tell people that they've got sinful cancer, we are not loving to them. This is not an easy thing for us. Now, there are ways to lovingly tell people they have cancer. But that doesn't guarantee that they won't hate your guts for it. This is what Jesus said. They hated me, they'll hate you. Most people will acknowledge that Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived on the earth. Would everybody agree with that? Jesus said stuff like, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And people were offended and they left. Jesus was not interested in warm fuzzies as much as he was interested in truth, because behind the truth was love that was propelling the truth. Now, I understand what people are against. People are against bad backwoods, Bible thumping, in your face, angry, I kind of hope you go to hell attitudes that church people can sometimes get, right? No, but of course we don't want to be that. Westboro Baptist comes to mind. Those angry, in your face, I don't want you to change, I just want you to know that you're wrong. That's not love, even if they may be saying certain true things. So, how did I get off on that? Because Paul was preaching the gospel. Paul was trying to do a good thing. All he did was show up at the temple. But because of the message he had preached, they knew who he was. They drug him off. They were beating him with the intent to sort of have a trial and then kill him. He stops that. Well, God stops that. Verse 33 says, the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And if you remember just earlier in Acts chapter 21, Agabus said in a prophetic moment, he came up to him and he took off his belt, very weird, bound up his arms and said, "The Jews will do this to the man who owns this belt." And now it just came true. "And will turn you over to the Gentiles," which is, as we keep reading, is going to come true. So that's point number one. Doing the right thing does not mean you won't start a riot. Doing the right thing is hard. Saying the right things in 2016 is hard. And if you can't see it, I promise it looks like it'll be harder in the years to come. If you stand up and you say, "Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is none who comes to God the Father except by Him," you will be labeled an exclusionist. You will be labeled, "Well, that's not fair." You will hear things like, "There's no way that can be true. What about other religions? What about other people? These people are good people. A good God would not send good people to hell," and on and on and on and on and on. You hear all that stuff. Let alone standing up and saying something like, "I believe that traditional marriage as defined by Scripture is one man and one woman." Let alone standing up and saying any number of things at this point about the truth of Scripture. We have to be careful that we are saying those things with love, not with, "I've got a point to make. I want everybody to know that they're wrong." So you need to check your own heart to find out, are you just trying to make points? Or, as we're going to see, do you love people that you're making the point to? Big difference. Look at verse 37. By the way, wait, let's read one thing before we get to verse 37. Look at verse 35. "When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd." How angry are these people that the soldiers have to carry Paul? Because if they don't, the crowd's going to tear him to pieces. Picture in your mind maybe 10 or 12 police officers around Brian. Brian is probably hanging there. Because if you have an entire group of people beating you up, it's not the same as losing a fist fight. It's not the same thing. You've got a bunch of people punching, kicking, grabbing. Who knows what all was happening to him? Who knows how much blood he was losing? Who knows what bones were broken? Seriously, think about it. There was a mob kicking him, beating him. And he's hanging there, and the mob wants to tear him apart. And imagine a guy just hanging there bleeding and broken and bloodied as the police are taking him away. They're just trying to get him out of the situation. Which brings me to point number two. Look at verse 37. "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek?'" He thinks he's this Egyptian guy who led 4,000 men of the assassins, which sounds like a video game, out into the wilderness. And verse 39, "Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city.'" And here's the words I want you to really register with. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." I don't know about you, but I'm going to venture a guess. If a mob had beat you almost senseless and you're broken and bleeding, and the police have come to rescue you and take you away, I'm not sure that you would beg to speak to the people that had just kicked your teeth in. I don't know, but I'm not sure that I would. But that's his reaction. And this is what I meant when I say there is doctrine that undergirds this historical narrative that we're reading. There is something going on Because when I see something in the Bible where he's reacting in a way that is totally not normal, this is not normal. He wants to tell them his testimony. We're not going to read all of it. We're going to get to that next week. But he goes in for the next two chapters, a chapter and a half, telling them his conversion to Jesus. He wants them to hear the gospel. How many references to our lives can I make right now? Meaning, we get our feelings hurt on the internet because somebody didn't like us. Somebody didn't like my post or my tweet or my Instagram photo or my Reddit conversation or whatever you're doing online. Paul was bleeding. And he wanted to talk to the people. I want to know why. Why? Why didn't he just let the police take him away and be done with it and heal up? Why does he risk, because it is a risk, as you will see, why does he risk more violence from a violent group of people? Okay, if you're getting beat up by a mob, and let's just say all of you beat me up, it would be pretty easy. I would have no chance. If all of you decided to get up and just start pummeling me, I would be in trouble. And I noticed as you were beating me up, Zach's shoe going into the side of my head. I would remember that. That's the guy in the blue polo shirt that kicked me in the side of the face. That's why my ear is cauliflower ear. And if Mary grabbed my beard and tore a chunk of it out, and Mark punched me, which would probably kill me, but Mark punches me in the jaw, I would have memories. I'd say, that's the guy who punched me in the jaw. That's the girl who tore out my beard. That's the guy who kicked me in the side of the head. And then I would look right back at those people and say, I want to tell you about Jesus. Do you see what I'm getting at here? That's what he wants to do. What is it in Paul that makes him want to love people that hate him? Why aren't we this way? That's what got to me as I was reading this. Because as I'm reading this, I realize I would have wanted to make a laundry list of all the dirt bags that beat me up. And I'd have a story in my head that I could go back and tell the people that like me about all these people. They just don't get what we're about at Celebration Church. They don't realize how good we are. That's just what the world's coming to. That's just what's happening in America. Meaning, I don't love them. I love people who love me. Which Jesus said, hey, sinners love people that love them. But you love your enemy. Pray for those who do spitefully use you. You see where this is headed? Paul's heart was changed by God. Here's point number two. A heart changed by God loves no matter the cost. And that is what you're seeing here. Love is defined as sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. I've already told you that if you don't tell someone about their cancer, that is not loving. If we don't share the reality that all men are sinners, that is not loving. That is unloving. The result of the gospel in this moment is a mob beating you up. And his reaction is to want to tell them again the gospel. That's the reaction. Let me give you some parallel reactions. Daryl, if you would put up Luke 23, verse 34. or verse, you know what, I gave you the wrong one. It's actually verse 34, Daryl. I don't know if you can switch that. Don't worry about it. Everybody go to Luke. I gave him the wrong one. Go to Luke 23. We've got Bibles. We can go. Luke 23, verse 34. Maybe it's good just to see it. Jesus is being crucified. They're nailing him into the cross. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a parallel to Paul being beat up and saying, I want to talk to these people. Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Actually, Daryl's got that one. "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I want you to let that just sink in. God was not waiting for good people. God made good people by going to bad people and making them good. Because you can't do that on your own. God has to change your heart. In fact, this is the foundation of my love for you and my love for violent mobs that hate me. The foundation is that Jesus forgave me of my sin while I was a sinner. So when I see sinners, I see others that Christ died for in their sin. And I realize they just don't know that there's a cure for their cancer, and it's Jesus. Spiritual cancer, sin. Go to Romans chapter 9, Daryl. If you want to turn there, you can. This is honestly, this portion of Scripture, we've talked about it in a recent Bible study. I've shared it several times here, but it fits in this moment really well. This is one of the most unbelievable sections of Scripture that I know of. But it explains to me why a bloody, beaten-up man would look at the people that beat him up and say, "I want to tell you how to not go to hell." Listen to what he says in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." If an apostle has to clarify that he's not lying, then what he's about to say is going to seem like a lie. Okay? This is kind of like when you say, "I'm being dead honest." You know, that's what, you know, when you have to really clarify, "I want you to know I'm telling the truth," because it's about to seem like I'm not telling the truth. So here's what doesn't seem like it's possible. It's verse 2. "That I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Who are these people? They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul just said, if I could be cut off from Christ, if I could be cursed, if I could, he's saying, I'd go to hell so my Jewish brothers could go to heaven. That's what he's saying. Again, I would not say that. I don't know very many people who would say, my heart is in so much anguish, unceasing anguish and sorrow, because my Jewish countrymen have rejected the Messiah that we have been looking for thousands of years. They've rejected Him, and I found Him, and they won't accept Him. My heart is so broken, I wish if I could go to hell that all of them would go to heaven and know Christ. That's what I would like to do. If that doesn't strike you as almost insane. I don't honestly know what would. He says it a certain way because nobody can make that trade. Jesus is the one who saves people. Paul can't save anybody. He's just expressing, though, a heart that is broken over people. So how do you answer this question? Why would Paul get beat up and look at the people who beat him up and say, I want to help the people with the message of the truth, which is why I got beat up, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to him again out of hope that someone will hear for the first time the truth. This attitude of love is the reason Paul acted that way. Now, I want you, if you can, to remove all of your romantic notions of what love is, which is hard, because we all have our favorite love story. We all have our favorite love movie. We all have our favorite love quotes. The internet supplies us with an endless stream of memes, relationship goals, and whatever else is out there. And lots of it is gobbledygook. Because love, as defined by Jesus, is scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet maybe for a righteous man one would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that Christ died for us, for the ungodly, while we were still sinners. Romans 5:8. It is a God-centered, God-started, God-oriented love towards sinful people. And it does not make any sense. It is beyond our comprehension that an infinitely holy God would love a finite, sinful, rebellious creature like you and me. And yet he does. And he came after us on a rescue mission through his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul, having been the recipient of the rescue, wants to go back into enemy territory and see others rescued. The point of this narrative that we read in Acts is that if you go on rescue missions with the message of the Savior, you will not always be accepted, and you should settle that in your heart now, that if you are going to serve Christ in 2016 and beyond, you are not looking for acceptance. You are looking for people with ears to hear the gospel. That's what we're looking for. And the motivation behind that is this motivation here, which is the love of Jesus, which is what came and rescued me, is now, according to Romans 5, poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 5:5. So that means that I have a supernatural love in my heart that is not from me. If you're relying on your own love, you're in trouble. Your love is fickle. Your love is based on circumstances. Your love is physical. Your love is not eternal. Your love is not agape, meaning without condition. Your love is finite. God's love is infinite. You need His love. Good news. He gave it to you. You are the recipient of His love in the death of His Son. And in being united to Christ, you can go to Him and say, God, I don't love my brother. But You love him. You commanded me to love him. I need Your help to love him. And now I'm going to go do and love. And I'm telling you that as you and I do that kind of practical thing, the love of God starts shaping the way that we think so that someday there's actual feeling involved. But if you're waiting on feelings, you're in trouble. When your heart is broken by God, you write things like, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. When you're indifferent, you say, yeah, those people need to know the truth or they're going to burn. I'm sure glad I know it. Or you'll be seduced by, real love would never talk that way. Real love would never tell people that homosexual marriage is wrong. Not real love. Real love would never tell people that there is only one way to heaven. Real love would never tell people that they're sinners. Real love would never do that. God, real love is not judgmental. Your love and my love is limited. God's love is not limited. And He is the righteous judge. And He says that He will judge everybody. The judgment is missed because of His love. But that judgment is only averted by receiving Him here. Because if we don't receive Christ here amongst the living, if you die, you stand before Him He's your judge. That's why Paul says, unceasing anguish. I want them to know. I don't want my brothers to go before God having rejected the Savior and now see Him as judge. One final thing, and then we are going to do baptisms. This is point number 3. Daryl, could you bring up Hebrews? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what we're talking about this morning. Here's how we do this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. People don't realize Jesus, the most loving person who ever walked the earth, endured hostility against Him. And He tells us to consider Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you and I are trying to live the Christian walk or walk the Christian walk or live the Christian life on our own, if that's what we are trying to do, then weary and faint-hearted is where you're headed. And I talk to Christians all the time, and I talk to church people here, and I talk to church people other places, and a lot of people right now are very weary and very faint-hearted. The country's lost. It's all lost. It's not. It's not. America may be fundamentally different than it was 50 years ago. The gospel didn't quit. Jesus did not fall off of the throne. And if we lose every liberty the Constitution of America gives us, Jesus is still Lord. And this is still true. And here's what we may be missing in all of this is the word that starts there, which is consider. And in verse 2, the very first word is looking. So looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, consider Him. Here's what I want to end with. One, you do the right thing. It may not always work out well for you. You may get in trouble. Two, a heart changed by God is where that love came from. But three, here's my third point. Look to the gospel message daily. Look to Jesus daily. Talk about Jesus daily. Worship Jesus daily. Feast on the promises of Jesus daily. Pray daily. Every day. Jesus daily. Relationship with Jesus daily. Jennifer was singing the song, "I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship." Could not have been a better song for this morning. Not treating God as an obligation or as something we do on Sunday. That is the whole vision of our church. Is we want people to know that there's a reality to Jesus Christ. And we should be living in that reality. And that is a daily relationship with Him where I have to go before Him every day. Every day. I need him. Daryl, go to the next slide. Let me finish up with the question. We tend to love whatever we spend time with. Is that true? Or do we spend time with what we love? Which one is true? Some of you are saying both. They are, I think, both true. It's kind of like which came first, the chicken or the egg. Are you going to spend time with Jesus because you love him already? Or are you going to love him because you spend time with him? The answer is yes. I really believe that the answer is yes. The more time you spend with him, the more you will love him. If you're a Christian this morning, if your heart has been captured by God, you love him. It says, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. But there's a lot of Christians that have went on spiritual life support. And our culture in particular makes this possible because we are not desperate for God. We are not desperate for food. For the most part, we are not desperate for anything. We wish we had better cars. Is this right? We are living in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. My job at the bank is to help people organize their wealth in such a way that it maximizes their leisure when they retire. Have you ever thought of this? Some of us feel that others are worse off because we have access to the greatest medicine and the greatest procedures and the greatest freedom. Honestly, just study world history. The world's ever known. There's never been a world where you could, there's never been a world, Earl, who has survived more near-death experiences than anybody else that I know. There's never been a time where that would have been possible. If a car had fallen on Earl in 1902, it would have been over. But God, unless God rescued, well, God did rescue Earl. That's a crazy story. You should have him tell it to you. Most of the time when a car falls on you in 2016, you don't survive. He did. God preserved. God protects. God does those things. But we live in a world, my goodness, my baby would have been dead. Sophie would have been dead. My wife would have been dead if there wasn't such thing as the emergency cesarean section, because she presented breech at the last second. That would have been death 100 years ago for both. We have so much. But our hearts, as a result, when it comes to God, seems like the only time we pursue him is when we're under stress and pressure. I'm not telling a fib, am I? This is true. My question has always been, what would happen if people hearing words like I'm preaching got desperate in their heart in the midst of our prosperity and began to spend time with God on a consistent, daily, dare I say, disciplined basis, and grew deeper in love and deeper in love and fell in love with the world around you and the culture around you, so that you didn't hate homosexuals, you didn't hate atheists, and you didn't hate people that didn't believe like you believe, but instead your heart loved them all and wanted to see them come to Christ. So even if they beat you and they mock you and they make fun of you, you still say, I beg you, Mr. Tribune of the cohorts, let me talk to this group of people about what Jesus did for me. That's what I want. I don't want to stay the same. I don't want to be average. I don't want to be normal. I don't want to just be another Christian guy. So, that's all. I want you to love Jesus radically, deeply, with all your heart, which will cause you to love people radically, deeply, with all your heart. And people may hate you for it, but there will be other people that their ears are open for the first time. We are going to baptize some folks. So if you all could get ready. So for our baptisms this morning, any family that wants to come up and take pictures or stand anywhere you want, you are more than welcome to do that. Anybody that wants to come up and take pictures, you're welcome to do that. Now, a lot of times when we do baptism, we spend some time talking about what baptism means. How many of you know what it means? Everybody knows what it means? This is a tomb. It is a coffin. And it is a representation of everybody that goes down under the water being united with Christ in his death. And everybody that comes out of the water being united with him in a resurrection like his from the dead. And this, the whole sermon this morning was about a changed heart that causes us to love. Baptism is a signifying of people who have given their heart to Jesus. And this is a visible demonstration of some change that has taken place. We've got everybody doing it this morning is fairly young. We have some children. You can come on up. You're going to be our first one. Shelly. Known Shelly actually for maybe 10 years. Does that sound right? And we've prayed for Shelly for a long time. And she gave her heart to Jesus how long ago? 5. Okay, about 5 years ago. It's a story for a lot of people. How many of you got saved at youth or something like that when you were young, and then there was a point where there was a different level of dedication? How many of you know what I mean? That's where we're at this morning. So, like, what did you want to say this morning? Let's pray for her this morning. We'll do it in a second. Father, we thank you this morning for Shelly. We thank you, Lord, that your hand is on her life. And this baptism is signifying the change that has happened. God, I pray that you would give her strength that you would give her wisdom. God, that you would give her hope for the future, that your hand is on her, and that she would know, even in moments of doubt, even moments of fear or confusion, God, that you have not left her and you have not forsaken her, that you have surrounded her with your love, and it's by your love that you've rescued her and brought her to yourself. God, we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Shelly, go ahead. That's right. Shelly, we baptize you right now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's awesome. Jen's got the towel. This is Germany. How old are you, Germany? 7. And you gave your heart to Jesus? You know that we're going to bury the old Germany and we're going to bring up a new one, right? I love kids. Germany, you ready? We're going to pray for you, okay? Father, we thank you for Germany. God, we thank you for your hand on her life, her whole family's life. God, we thank you for the grace that has brought her to this place as a young child. God, we pray that she would grow strong in you and in the power of your might, and that she would serve you with all of her heart all the days of her life, and that she would never turn to the left or to the right, but she would march with confidence on the road that you've laid in front of her. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Germany, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You want some help? Precious, isn't it? Phoenix. I don't want to embarrass Phoenix, but when we first started our church in the Civic Arena, he was a baby. And his mom brought him to church. And then Malachi and all the others that followed. So this is awesome. Did you want to say anything? I didn't think he did. We're going to pray for Phoenix. And we're going to baptize him. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness that you display, Lord, to your people. I thank you, Lord, for Phoenix. God, we know what it cost him to come and do this today, and we thank you, God, for your goodness in his life. We thank you for where you are taking him. God, we thank you for how you're shaping and molding him. We thank you for the changes that have been recent and all the blessings that you have given. God, I pray that Phoenix would know whether he's awake or when he goes to sleep and his mind is drifting off, God, I pray that he would know, Lord, that you are right there, that you hold all the answers. God, that you are a faithful Father. You'll never leave him or forsake him. God, I pray that the courage and the strength of your Spirit would just fill his heart as he grows into a young man serving you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Phoenix, go ahead and do that. Phoenix, we baptize you now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Big long talk, and she has given her heart to Jesus. She is ready to get baptized, and she's already shivering. So we are going to pray for her. Her big brother just did it, so you can do it. You can do it if he did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Willow. God, we thank you for her life and her family's life. And Lord, we thank you for your work already at age six. God, I just pray that she would always see you as precious and awesome and glorious. I pray that she would be a light to her friends. I pray, God, she would be a leader and she would be strong in you and in the power of your might. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Go ahead and put your hands. Lilla, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all right. Am I missing anyone? The water's open. Is there anybody that wants to give their heart to Jesus and just go ahead and do it? Okay. You know what I'm waiting for is, since we've been studying the book of Acts, is in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a 10-minute sermon, way shorter than mine today. And when he got done, there was no altar call. There aren't actually any altar calls in the New Testament. The altar calls were altar calls in reverse because the people said, what do we have to do to get saved? Would that be awesome for me to shut up and then people say, what do we got to do? That would be really cool. I believe we could pray and God could come and do that type of work in our community and people would be saying, what do I have to do? I get excited when we baptize people. It's awesome. Let's everybody stand up. We're going to be dismissed. Thank you all so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you, God, for showing us again your grace and your mercy on display in baptism. God, I pray that for the people baptized, Lord, that it would be a monument moment that they can look back on. From Willow at age 6 and Germany at 7 and Phoenix at 15, 16 years old all the way up, Lord, we thank you that your hand is on their life. We pray, God, that all of us would leave loving each other and the people that don't know you deeper than we did. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Give somebody a hug on your way out. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Real quick, want to let everybody know there is basketball that is taking place tomorrow at 6 o'clock. Is that right? And where is it at? If anybody wants to play basketball, go see Mikey. Mikey, raise your hand up. Mikey, Nathan, whatever, and he will help you out on that. That is all. You're dismissed.